2 Kings chapter 21, and I begin with the first two verses. So 2 Kings 21, verses 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. We continue our studies in these kings of Judah, and as we've been saying, it's quite a rewarding study because you have how the Lord dealt with various persons, and according to how they treated him and his things. So you have almost a full picture of God's dealings with his people. So it's a very rewarding study, which I would highly recommend that to you in your own readings, to come to that again. So tonight we're thinking of Manasseh, and our theme is Depths of Mercy, because the Lord will show this young man, of course at the time an old man, fairly old man, middle-aged man perhaps, his mercy. It's about depths of mercy. You remember that last week we spoke about his father, Hezekiah, and we saw his prevailing prayer. We saw how we persevere in prayer, how we show earnestness in prayer. Dear friends, the Lord has put so much blessing upon prayer that we should all labor, strive to know what it is to, as it were, wrestle with God in prayer and prove answers to prayer, because he, in kindness, has a purpose that he will use our prayers, so that even when various circumstances come and they are challenging, we can always go to plead. That's always the amazing thing. We can always go to plead, and that persistently, until he settles the case. You see, it's an amazing privilege we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, a precious facility only belonging to us because the Savior shed his blood and made us righteous in his sight. And we saw that God had Hezekiah and recovered him, and extended his years for some 15 years, within which Manasseh was born. But unfortunately, well, for our lessons, that's how the Lord recorded them, even Hezekiah could not bear that exaltation, so that he fell into pride, ostentation, a desire to show off. So that when the Babylonians visited, he showed them so much, pointing to what he's done and what he's achieved and things like this. And the more you read about that, the more I hope you never believe yourself, because none of us are able to stand any measure of elevation. When life begins to lift us a little, all of us, if the Lord doesn't uphold us, we will fall, because we are not able to manage that. So, dear friends, the rule is always this: whenever the Lord is favoring you in anything, pray for sustaining grace. Be alert of your danger. One of the things that really frightens our heart is that we have young persons who are desirous of all manner of things. Nobody is warning them on the other side. If you have the abundance, are you aware you'll be greatly ensnared too? Are you aware that pride will take on feathers and fly? Are you aware that your head will begin to daze and no longer be thinking spiritually? So that if the Lord increased my portion, you are fat on one hand, on the other hand you tremble and cry to him, "Oh Lord, uphold me. Oh Lord, strengthen me. Otherwise I'll be a fool, and my head will daze, and I'll be self-confident, and I'll be taking my decisions anyhow, bold to just take any decision, because I have the money to push it," or things like this, "I have the status, influence to carry it through." A Christian should be alarmed at this, dear friends. See why we are different, that even when God increases our portion, we are thankful, and we are afraid at the same time. You see, we are not worldly, so we think it's all or get. No, we are also aware of our danger, because the Bible repeats that time and again and gives us examples like this. Not only material provisions, only, my dear friends, it can be any elevating situation. It can be strength, energy, it can be capabilities to be able to carry through things. able to accomplish so many things. All these things become avenues for Satan to assault us and to take advantage of that. May we never forget that, friends, so that in all things we are careful, sincerely, to lay at the feet of the Savior, feeling a sense of unworthiness. And so one of the key factors is never cease to go to Calvary. Reflect upon that afresh until it moves you again, even into tears, giving you a sense of your worthlessness without the grace of God. So you don't just talk about that, you actually feel it in your soul. How pointless my life would be if the Lord could not save me and uphold me. This must be felt regularly, friends. Otherwise, we are only preparing ourselves for a very sad downfall. And friends, I have to really pass over this very quickly. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ showed that our pride and these things can easily put on religious garb. Also, very proudly, very religious, very devout, very involved in the things of God, supposedly. And yet actually dominated by pride and self. It's all for me, it's all for my personal show, and things like that. God notices it. He will see it, and therefore he would utterly be put off. And so, friends, how much we need to ever reflect upon how much we depend on the Savior. Now, I come to Manasseh because his life really presents so many lessons, dear friends. I want to come quickly to the aspect. Kings, the book of Kings, didn't record his time of conversion. It's in 2 Chronicles, so we'll have to jump over to that place when we come there. But we have to start here because it gives us more depths of his sinfulness than we are given in the book of Chronicles. So it's helpful to start here. So I start with the first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. It's helpful to add this too, because we have to draw attention to some of your statements in verse 1. And did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He was unquestionably the longest reigning king, even more than David. David reigned for only 40 years. So was Solomon, his father, only 29. In fact, if you put together the entire life of his father, he reigned more than the entire life of his father. His father lived up to 54, you see, and he reigned for 55, and then he was 12 years at the time. I know one of the lessons that come up very quickly is to remember, the dear friends, that longevity, the long years, do not themselves prove God's favor. The fact that somebody lived long doesn't mean God is blessed. It means the people make that mistake. My grandmother is 100 years old. Well, how God has blessed him? You see this kind of thing. No, it's not true. It is how the life has been lived. And the Bible is very clear about this. In fact, the last godly king that we'll pick up next week, the Lord willing, Josiah, later to 39. So he was cut short very early. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that God sometimes takes away the godly in order to keep them, to send them to their peace. He removes them from earth so as to keep them in peace, in order to take them away to heaven once he leaves the world to corrupt. And people don't know. And so sometimes he does that. So he lives so long and yet he sends very much. And my dear, for which one would you choose? Long life, just long life, or long usefulness, just to be useful for the Lord, isn't it? And whether cut down, short, or long, the important thing is how you live for the Lord. And so, when we learn this kind of thing, you do not care anymore, as we say, whether I live long or short, you don't care. It doesn't mean you won't take care of your health, because you have a responsibility to do that. Then take the anxious. You will resign your life into his hands. Let him do what he wills with my life. Whether long years or short years, all that matters is how useful you let me be, dear friends. It makes us see life differently, doesn't it? So, this is life here. And then now verse 2, we are told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You are tempted to think that nobody went into this sinful behavior than Manasseh did. You are tempted to think that Ahab was there, but at least Ahab was in the north. So if you're thinking typically of Judah alone, nobody really went to the extremes that Manasseh went. He explored everything. He seemed to have determined to undo everything, every good his father did, and then do every evil his father avoided and fought against. He was entirely opposing everything his father did. Some of the things that come to mind is that, why was he getting into all this kind of thing? As a young person, would have been brought up in a godly environment. He'd have been taught the things of the Lord. Hezekiah's household would have undoubtedly been a godly place. He would have learned about the Lord, and Hezekiah definitely, because God commanded it, and the fathers passed down some of the experiences of the goodness of the Lord to the next generation, would have told this young child about how many times they had proved the Lord, the wonderful answers to prayer, when Sennacherib attacked, and all these wonderful testimonies, which other persons in the palace and in their city could have added to, could have corroborated to say that, well, that was true. God did so and so for us. And so this young child would have learned all this. And yet he chose to go to the extreme. Isn't that not amazing? You see the lesson there? We do our very best, and I hope we do as parents. But grace doesn't run through the blood. Grace has to come from heaven. God must bless the child and open his eyes. It's a painful thing to think about, that we cannot guarantee the salvation of our children. We can't. We can teach them. We can challenge them. We can show them. Yet we can never save them. And so, friends, the question I've been asked, therefore, that supposing we went to heaven and we saw our children not there, and we, may the Lord spare us all, and we saw our children rather languishing in hell, wouldn't it so affect us as to affect our joy in heaven? Because heaven is supposed to be a joyful place, isn't it? And you are there, adoring the Savior and admiring Him. And you can, because we would know, we would see these others who are cut off. And we saw our children there as those cut off from God. Wouldn't that affect us so that we are somehow divided in attention? We are adoring and admiring, and at the same time we are saying, Oh, look at my son. Oh, look at my daughter. No, it didn't happen. Because you know something? The moment we are changed, the instinct for them will be gone. The moment we are changed gloriously, a natural instinct we had for them, because if they lived as enemies of God, will be gone. So now it will not destruct anything. But whilst we live, we have the responsibility to do our very best, shouldn't we? And how much? And it's one of the big mistakes that pastors do often. You want to just make sure that your child, perhaps, what is a Christian or whatever, I don't even want to baptize him and all this kind of thing. But that would be unwise, because your real concern is God's approval, isn't it? That the Lord dealt with him, as the Lord truly changed him. If you think that it is this physical thing that will let God approve of that child, you want to try that kind of thing. But if you know that God must truly save that child, and He knows those that are His, then you know that your greatest desire will be to sincerely cry to the Lord and do our very best. They are all not going to be people that oppose what we stand for. By the grace of God, some of them, or perhaps all of our children, who knows, may come. We must pray for them. Until our dying day, we should pray for them. You know, testimonies of God using the messages and the testimonies and prayers of their parents to bless their children even when the parents are gone. So we can always lay before the throne of God an earnest prayer. We must do that. plead before the throne of God. Endless pleading for our children that the Lord saves them. It may not happen, it may not happen when we are alive, but it's still possible that the Lord may still bring them in, even when we are gone. But this is quite unfortunate. Look at the extremes that he went. Verse 3. And he built up again the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And those high places idea, you may not appreciate what a great accomplishment it was that Hezekiah put it down. Now, it had been a long standing thorn on the side of Judah and of all Israel. The high places were designated places that the people of Israel, it was being done in the north as well as in the south, where they would go there and worship. Instead of going all the way to Jerusalem or going to the temple place, it started in the days of Solomon because at his time he was going to offer these sacrifices. And it appeared there was so much, and so he chose a high place. He didn't go to where the tabernacle was to do that. This was before he had built the temple. He chose this high place where they went and offered these sacrifices to God. Since then, it became a kind of like a practice. So the high place became a place where the people sometimes would go there to worship. Normally, in good times, they would go there to worship the Lord. We'll have an example here. I wanted to really turn your attention to one or two examples. When we come to Chronicles passage, we'll see a passage there. In the good times, these people will go to the high place and worship the Lord there. But in bad times, the same place will become a place of idolatry. They'll go there and worship idols. But even in good times, when they went there to worship the Lord, the instruction of the Lord was that they should always come to Jerusalem, because I would give only one altar, not several altars. So you remember, when Sennacherib was accusing Hezekiah, he said, "Is that not that, Hezekiah, that has destroyed all the altars of God?" Because he was speaking ignorantly. He's destroyed all the altars of God and is asking you to worship in only one altar in Jerusalem. Even Sennacherib knew. And he thought they were doing the wrong thing. For him, as the more altars you have, the more gods are behind you and supporting you, as he couldn't understand why Hezekiah would destroy all the altars and leave only one. And that was God's instruction to Moses, that when you go to the promised land, I will designate a single place where you should always go. It was intended to keep them from doing their own thing at the corner. Everything would come under the supervision of the priests and God's people. And those, it brought them together so that they knew themselves. And their bonds would have deepened then. And so the high places was actually not a good thing. And even godly kings never pulled it down. In the days of Asa, for example, we read that the high places were still retained. Only they worshipped God there. Even Manasseh, when the Lord converted him and changed all these places, we read in Chronicles 33 very soon, that the people worshipped God at the high places. They still went there, only the Lord they worshipped. So it wasn't the proper thing. The Lord's arrangement was to bring people to the same place. But the point is this, you know. It is always very difficult, and this is why we should treasure the kind of thing that the Lord teaches us, and the kind of thing that churches come to be persuaded of from His Word, to so treasure it and hold it fast, because once you lose it, the next generation will miss it too. The next generation misses it too. By the time you went to the fourth or fifth generation, they don't even remember that principle, that rule. And when they are trying to make recovery, they may come only a halfway or something like that. That's what happens. You remember when Martin Luther, was the Lord used him for the Reformation, he came, we would say, halfway. The Lord used him to discover salvation by faith, by grace through faith, to discover Scripture alone and Christ alone, and that was virtually the end. He still retained Roman Catholic worship and things like those. It took another generation of reformers to push the thing further. Even in the days of John Calvin, whom we respect so much, he still retained baptism as a covenant idea that our Presbyterian friends still retain, and so there was this separatist fervor, was it came first? No, let's push this further. We are so duty bound, dear friends, to know why the kind of things we believe and why, so that we pass it on. And not really try. Sometimes I'm reluctant to say this, except what sometimes happens is that it's the fault of pastors. You know what happens? A pastor introduces something in the church. It seemed a nice thing. It seemed very a convenient thing. But the big question was not asked, is the scripture? Can you give us a scriptural foundation? It's a nice thing. It makes the church so and so and so. And people are enjoying it. But the truth is, as long as it's not the Lord who's commanded it, another generation will push it further. Because it has no scriptural foundation, you see. It's the trouble we talk about denominationalism. Once the structures are not in the Bible, you put it there and anybody can push it anywhere. Because then it becomes people's opinion mongering. And they are really passing things up and down, you see. And so, friends, it was such a great achievement that Hezekiah went all the way to pull down the high places. Unfortunately, Manasseh brought all of them back. And as I said, even when the Lord had converted him and was recovering everything, he could not succeed in that area. He had to still allow people to go to the high places, only they worship the Lord there. Dear friends, may we truly jealously guard the things that the Lord is giving unto us, the things that are committed to us, may we keep them with jealous care, because it can easily slip, and we may not be able to recover it in our generation. Now, friends, I have to move a bit faster now. But for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove as did Ahab. He was copying from everywhere, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. The various idols that he knew were not enough for him. He had to include the sun and the moon and the stars. He wants to worship everything, except the Lord. That's us. We would worship everything, except the Lord. We would love anything, trust in anything, except the Lord. That's him, verse 4. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He was so daring to go into the house of the Lord to build these things. Then he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then he would even practice this kind of witchcraft and things like this. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I remember in the early days in Ghana, when the teaching about deliverance started, and people were saying things that, well, if you have gotten involved with witchcraft and things like this, and you are converted, yes, you are saved, but the demons are still there. We have to cast them out. No, that was a theology. That was the idea. So that even though you are converted, because you got involved in that, so you are saved, but now, after you are saved, you have to be taken through deliverance. And we practice that too. So the person comes and says, well, I receive the Lord, blah, blah, blah. And then the next day, he must be taken to deliver. They say, otherwise, the demons are still there. And the reason I'm saying this is that this text that helped me a lot. That this young man got involved in all these kind of things. When the Lord saved him, it was all over. Well, the salvation of the Lord is truly thorough. And the trouble was, these churches preach a really an unscriptural salvation, so we can understand why their demons can still be there. It's possible for them, for the Lord Jesus Christ to take residence in their heart with the demons still there in the heart. This is a theological impossibility. Absolutely impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ dislodges all rivalries in order to take through the throne for himself.
And so he got involved in all this kind of thing. Enchantments, well, these things were entirely banned in Jerusalem. God said, I had nothing to do with them. In fact, you remember in the days of even King Saul, he killed all the persons who were practicing these kind of things. He killed them because that was the instruction of the Lord. That was the instruction Moses gave. And these persons, this kind of people, were never run out. So there were some of these there that are now influencing the king. He got involved in all these things. And you look at it there. This is what he really wanted to do. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It was daring on God. I'm going to the extreme. If you are there, do something. Something like that. It is like, it's very typical. I hope none of us have experienced this kind of thing. When the children of some Christian parents decide to rebel, that's the kind of thing sometimes they do. I will do everything my parents say, no, no, no. So you're at home, before you realize, the young man comes in with an earring. He really knows that his mom will go mad. He comes with an earring. The next time, he has tattoos all over. He comes with it. And, you know, that's really make it more disturbing. So he deliberately puts off his shirt. So he walks in the house. So all these things are around him. The next you realize, well, he's bringing these people are using all these drugs at the back of the house. And so mommy screams, saying, John, what are you doing? What are you doing? Can't I have my freedom? He says. And it's truly making them sick. He wants to try everything. And so, they actually want to provoke our God, the God we believe, we serve. But it looks like because the father wasn't there, Manasseh had the Lord actually in his mind. That's quite strange, isn't it? Verse 7. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make so. These are the promises the Lord had given them. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Only if there's a condition there, please bear that in mind, because we need to learn from that. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. He did not sin only, nor did he just set a bad example. He deliberately seduced. The Hebrew word means he drew them aside. He caused them to go astray. It seems as if the kind of life he wanted to live, he actually proclaimed it and let people buy into that so that the land itself will go astray from you. Dear friend, don't you forget that the Lord said he would be with them as long as they were willing to submit to his word. May we never forget that. And so because they wouldn't do that, then the Lord threatened. Verse 10. The Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and have made Judah also to sin with his idol. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears would tingle. People would, their ears would almost like rattle, that they would hear that the Lord has done such a thing to Jerusalem. And the Lord, this is a very powerful illustration here, look at verse 13. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. The line, literally, that's what it means, a line, a string. And is borrowing from what the masons did. Masons still do that today. If you are building, or if you stretch out a line, you want to see the length of something. And if you use a plummet, the plummet actually is also another line, but this time with a weight, a stone or something at the one end. So you actually hang it vertically, so you may see the edge of something and see its straightness or something like that. So God is saying this, I'm going to measure the length of Israel and then expose their corruptions. I'm going to, when God said, I put a line upon them, it means that he has set a time. That's what he told Belshazzar when that writing came on the wall. Your days have been weighed. You've been weighed in a balance, the Lord said. Meaning, the Lord is indeed now set a time that you would soon run out. So God will have a line, you know, to show them, well, your length of your period here is numbered, will be shortened or short, and then he would expose your corruption. You will expose who you really are, the kind of things you've done as a people. And so that in this way, you will see why the judgment must fall upon you. And I will look at the illustration that goes further. And he said that's what he did to Ahab too, Ahab's house. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the lion of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. The kind of treatment, the kind of measure I meted out to the house of Ahab and to Samaria, I'm going to mete it out to you too. What I did in the north, I'm coming to do in the south here too, against you, says the Lord. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'm going to entirely take you off the land and leave the place for utter destruction. That's what your enemies would do. And then verse 14, and I'll forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, the remnant, because Israel was going to captivity in the north, and now the south too will be deserted. God will leave them too. They were the remnant. The Lord will now visit them too and destroy them and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Friends, you know, the big lesson is this. It's a common truth, but we seem to forget it. The churches only remain genuine churches as long as they keep faith with the Lord. We should never forget that. If a church ceases to submit to the Lord, by and by it will cease to be a church. It may physically be there, still carrying out some seeming activities of a church. But if they are not concerned about the details of the way the Lord wants them to run and things like those, eventually the Lord will desert them. This is so plain, and yet we seem so slow to remember. But that's always the case. The fact of being a faithful church in the past, preaching faithfully, striving to live obediently to the Lord, doesn't automatically mean we are the same today. And so it doesn't follow that because the Lord was with us in the years past, he is still with us today. Every generation must truly commit herself to the Lord, submit to him, to prove the Lord's presence and power with them. It's not automatic, friends. We should remember this. This was the problem with the people of Israel always. In the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah one time went to their temple, the Lord sent him to go and stand at the temple. It's in Jeremiah chapter 7, as well as chapter 26. He went to the temple, and then the Lord told him to stand right at the door. And when people were entering into the temple, he should say that the Lord says this, don't be saying that this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, because the Lord is going to cause it to be raised up. Because you are disobedient, you are entering, and you are sinning against the Lord, you are despising his ways. So the Lord will pull down this temple. And they say, come on, come on, this man should be killed. This man should be taken out of the earth, because he dares to say that this temple will be destroyed, the very dwelling place of God. They didn't seem to remember. It was a dwelling place of God as long as they were obedient. His presence will be with them as long as they submit to all that Moses had commanded them. You abandon that, he abandons you. Dear friends, this has to be so learned, dear friends.
This is why in the church we all strive to live with the trembling and fear and reverence for God and great care. If we go away from Him, He will go away from us. And initially we often don't seem to see it. It was like that vision in the book of Ezekiel when that glory of the Lord was departing out of the temple. It went out gradually, but eventually it went. May we learn that lesson. And the same thing, my dear friends, with us. If we are genuine Christians, saved by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not lose our salvation for sure. But if we persisted in sins and would not own up to our sins before the Lord and repent, eventually we would never know His presence and power. There can be warm feelings to deceive us. At friends, I'm very confident. It's one of the things that deceives people in charismatic worship. You know that? Have you been through that? It only takes time before you realize that you have all this instrumentation, you have all these nice voices, you have all these beautiful coordinations, there's a powerful choir there, and all the singing, and the music is well played, and the drummers are supporting it, the whole place feels wonderful. And when you are there, a kind of a feeling falls upon you. And you think, wow, wow, the presence of the Lord is here. The presence of the Lord is not in a feeling. The presence of the Lord begins with a sense of His promises. His promise to be with those that commit themselves to Him. It's that reflection. As we ponder upon that, the Holy Spirit uses that to uphold and to give us a sense of His nearness. When the heart is right, the songs, the words of the songs, one of the things that betray everything is that it is not the words in the songs. Because usually the words themselves are quite repetitive. A few lines repeated again and again. If the words are rich, if the words exalt Christ, then surely as we ponder the words, we can begin to reflect on something solid about the nearness of the Lord. And there will be something about conviction that wherever the presence of the Lord is, people would begin to feel their sinfulness. If people have not lived right, you know what should happen? The very moment they say, oh, God is here, and are aware supposedly of His presence, they must all be bowed at the same time to say, woe is me, woe is me, I've been a liar, woe is me because I've not been fair in my business dealings. No, I cannot approach God now because I'm not living right. You don't see these things happening, and that's the mark. If these things are not happening, you know, it's not the presence of the Lord. It's a sham. It can be very deceptive, the feeling, and that's what drives people. Dear friend, you have to remember that the presence of the Lord never begins with feeling. God is a person, not a feeling. And so it begins with an understanding of who He is and my own standing before Him. And as the Holy Spirit grants clarity of these things, and I can lay hold upon them by faith, in other words, take hold upon them and believe that these things are mine, then there's a sense of His nearness and support. Well, sometimes these things can come with an overwhelming feeling, for sure, my dear friend, because you are amazed at the wonder of it. We say, when the presence of the Lord awakens the feeling, you know exactly why your feelings are aroused. They are like a kind of an empty thing. Oh, I feel some tingling at my back and things like this in my body. So God must be here. This kind of thing can be produced in even animals. I don't know whether you play that game. I do have time to say this. When we were boys, you did that. Those of you who are older, these are modern children are really missing all the nice things. When we were children, did you do that? You're in a courtyard, and your mom or your grandmother may have these chicks there. And then, you know, boys, we are mischievous. Then they would throw a stone and hit one of them. And the chick would be almost half dead. Did you try that? Yes. You get a container.
and put it under it and drown it. So drum, 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 drum. When you lift it up, well, the chick is walking. That's a miracle, isn't it? So, actually, I don't know how the Imai works. Maybe the scientist can explain why. So the loud music got into the thing and it got to working. Well, of course, you can get loud music getting into you to let you shout hallelujah. Doesn't mean God is in you. You see, God is a person. We know Him in person. And we reflect upon Him. When we are aware of the presence of the Lord, our minds are fixed on truths of God. And these truths stir us. And they move us. At the same time, they humble us. Please, don't be duped by these things, because Scripture is so clear about them. Anyway, friends, Manasseh was going to these extremes. Friends, I come down now to, let me just read you this warning of the Lord, and then we move to what the Lord did to bless him. Verse 15, because they have done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and have provoked me to anger, since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. And our lesson is that, friends, may we not make the mistake. If I'm not living in obedience to the friends, let me tell you as a church, watch for that. It always happens. A very wonderful thing that saves the church. This is a person that will never submit to Scripture. You show him something that Scripture says, he doesn't care. But believe me, it's a long time I've attended a prayer meeting, so I'm not talking about anybody, so I don't know. And yet when you come to prayer meeting, and this person is praying, it is almost as if heaven itself is coming down. Well, tell yourself, this can't be true. Why? That's what God has said. He'll be near us if we will submit to Him. Do we prove that for the New Testament? Apostle Paul said, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that. And so don't be duped by that. If the person wouldn't live in obedience to the Lord, all his wonderful feelings are a sham. They are deceptive. And he himself is being deceived. Because any genuine encounter with the Lord humbles us to want to obey Him more and to love Him and to trust Him above all. That's what it means and does. And so, friends, that's a lesson for churches all the time that we should and watch for. That which is truly genuine. Please come to 33, 2 Chronicles 33. And we want to pick the part of His conversion. 2 Chronicles 33. Let's start from verse 10, because at verse 10 we have what we read in 2 Kings, that Manasseh wouldn't listen. So verse 10, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. And then, because the Lord will save the young one, look at what he did. Verse 11. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. Babylon would have been a city. So the king of Assyria was still having a power over that city. So they came over, took Manasseh, and sent him there, humiliated. The Lord made sure that He would bring this young man down. Well, we talk about affliction, isn't it? Because it's mentioned in verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I'll go on. But how wonderful it is that God will be merciful to this young man. And the initial appearance of that mercy was a humiliation, was an affliction. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He comes with humiliating experience, but actually it is to bless and deliver the young man. And often If the Lord, we said, afflictions themselves don't do anybody good unless God uses them. If God makes use of them, if God is the one, or we learn to respond to them as the Lord wants, then they are profitable to us. But this is our Manasseh's conversion, and it shows us one of the ways the Lord brings people to Himself. They may be very proud, but the Lord is able to bring them very low in order to save them. We stand in awe of God for His dealings with Manasseh. Did He bless such a young man? Let me add verse 13, the first part of verse 13, and then and prayed unto Him, and He was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into His kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God. You see how conversion occurs, friends? We may not be humiliated as our mother said, but dear friends, conversion, if it is genuine, brings you to now know the Lord above head knowledge, above all that you've been taught. You now realize, now this God is my God. I can truly trust Him. I can truly depend upon Him. I can prefer Him above everything else. He is my Father, friend. This is the inward part. We say there's an outward call of the gospel. You hear it. You understand it. Because the gospel is intelligent. You can know it. You can state it. You can argue it. You can know all that. That's why you can have theologians with who have sound books but are not converted. You can learn it in your head and talk about it. But there's this inward work of the Spirit. You can imitate it. If it's not done, it's not done. If that Spirit hasn't worked in the heart, He's not done it. And there's that, when He's not done it, there's that deep lack of a real sense that God is my God. And that deep lack that I trust Him more than anyone. He is my Father. And that He has such an authority over my heart because He is my Lord. A deep sense of His authority over my heart. You don't learn those. It's infused in the soul. It's the first time of grace there. If the Lord doesn't put it there, no one will really walk as a Christian. That's part of what we call the seal of the Spirit. A sense that the Holy Spirit putting that seal there, it's a seal of ownership. The person feels, I belong to the Lord. That's why from that time, whenever you are so bold to do anything on your own, guilt comes. I cannot do what I want. I'm a someone's servant. Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians both chapter 3 and 6. You've been purchased at a price. Therefore glorify God with your bodies. My dear friend, this is what we're always crying for. Without the people don't walk with the Lord. They may be religious. Learn all the things we teach them. Be nice person. Polish up here and there. One of the things that betrays such situations is that they never really believe in the Lord. They may talk nicely about Him. But they never really believe Him. So that when they've been sure what the Bible teaches, they can accept an opinion there more than what God has said. Can you imagine? You think this is what God has said about such and such and such a thing. I'm not talking about Christians that are weakened and therefore are struggling with these ideas, and these ideas may have taken over them for a while. It can happen to genuine Christians. By the grace of God, you may recover. But see, inherently, right within the person, if you showed him something that the Bible says, if it contradicts his own opinions, if it contradicts his own the lineage of his own ideas, he never believes it. He never takes it seriously. He never accepts that because he can't believe it. You see, because remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told them: why do you not believe what I'm telling you, John chapter 6? Because you are not of my sheep. That's why you can't believe what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this, and why can't you believe me? Because you are not my sheep. You wouldn't believe what the Bible teaches.
unless the Savior makes you his sheep, because my sheep hear my voice. And a stranger's voice they do not listen. This is what the Savior said. And so you see, there's that inward work of the Spirit that makes me bow to the Lord. If God said it, I may be struggling, but I'll be crying, "Oh Lord, help me obey. Help me, because this is the way of life." My dear friends, this is what has made our churches different. We lose that, we will perish like all other churches. Because with time, we'll have in our midst people who know what to say, but no work in the heart. No real reverence for God in the heart. No real submission to what the Bible teaches. They will obey only when it is convenient. They will do biblical things when it seems suitable. If it crosses their own opinions, if it crosses their own taste, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. The church gets piled up with such persons before you realize anything they do that seems biblical is because it's convenient. It fits nicely into their own way of life. There's not that submission, that humble submission of saying, "I must obey the Lord," because this is what God teaches. And once that happens, we are no longer a church. We are no longer a shepherd, a sheep of the Lord. We've lost it. The Lord Jesus Christ no longer leads the church. It's opinions, it's people's tastes, and things like this. And so this is a crying call of our forefathers every time. Guard the heart of the church. Let us pray that the Lord, we never grieve away the Spirit. And so that we know that He works in people's hearts to bring them to say, "Now I know the Lord is my God, and I cannot go away from Him. Once I learn from His word, my heart melts. Once I know what He teaches, my heart says, all arguments cease. I must obey. I must submit, because here is the voice of my shepherd. Here is the voice of my Lord." Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He is the Lord. And that's the heart of conversion, my dear friends. It should be the blessing we desire most, because it's so wonderful, friends. You know, what is it? What is it that kept our forefathers? Have you sometimes thought about that? What is it that kept our forefathers to be willing to let go of everything and to lose their comforts and everything? You think it was merely something in their heads? You know, one of the arguments that we used to tell people about why the Lord Jesus Christ is God, one of the classic arguments we use is this: look at the life of the apostles. Even at the point of death, they will sit there proclaim the same and say, "Nobody is a fool. If he has an idea, and that idea is merely personal or a nice idea in his head, and you threaten him with death, he simply shells it. But his idea, persuasion, he may be willing to die for." So that we say the apostles didn't make it up. They were persuaded. This is the Savior. So we're willing to die. My dear friends, why do people rather choose to obey the Lord, even when God would give them so many disadvantages? These days it's becoming rare now. We're speaking about that on Day of Special Studies, isn't it? Now these days, young persons make decisions how it affects their service to the Lord, worship to the Lord. They don't care. And it was I'm a Christian too. May the Lord have mercy on our generation, so that everything must work within my convenience. No self-denial, no willingness to let go of my tastes, in order to serve the one who shed his precious blood for a worthless worm like me. And this is not there. And the person says, "I am a Christian." Well, we don't find that in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Three. Let him deny himself, say, "No longer my taste, my opinion, my likes, my is gone. take up his cross, be ready to say, if this path of obedience of the Lord will bring suffering, as long as I know that it's the Lord's way, I don't care. I will not be put off by the suffering. I will not say, oh, look, if I obey the Lord, don't you see all the difficulties I'm going through, so I'm going to abandon that. No. He said, oh, friends, my time is going. Remember, progress, John Bunyan pictured that Christian was going. And when he got to the hill difficulty, and he saw that the way to the celestial city was right on the top of this hill difficulty. Meanwhile, he met two friends who they were calling one formalist, the other one is called hypocrisy. See, he chose the names well, isn't it? When they got there, they looked at they were also on the way, they were also similarly on their way to the celestial city, but when they got there, and they saw that the path goes right on the top of the hill difficulty. They looked around and they saw another way that's going round the hill. And they said, oh, okay. One said, well, I'll go to the right. The other also said, oh, but we'll meet at the other end. And so hypocrites went one end, formalists went one end, and they perished. And you know what a Christian said? He said this. He said that this hill, though it is difficult, as long as the way to the celestial city lays here, I will climb it. You don't think of difficulty first. You think of, is it the will of the Lord? Will it please the Lord? Will it honor him? They say, I don't care about the difficulty. If the difficulty is becoming difficult, too difficult, this is where you can have a prevailing prayer with the Lord. Cry to him. Call upon him, and he will come to our defense. Dear friend, never think. Don't think of ease first, friends. Don't think of the convenient first. Think of the obedient path first. And this is what a child of God does. Because he has a shepherd whom he's following. And wherever my shepherd, the Savior said, and these are they that follow the Lamb. Wherever he goes. In Revelation outside, they were describing those who are going to heaven, those who are in heaven. These are they that follow the Lamb wherever he went. In other words, wherever the path of obedience went, they said, I will go, even if I should lose everything. And you know, you will do that. I dare you, you will not do that. Unless you've come to know that this God is my God. And then you see, you prefer him above all. And so if he wants me to do it, I will. It's hard. I'm even crying, you say. I'm even trembling. But if his path is there, I cannot choose any other. I will follow. I will go. I will walk with him. That's what we say, my dear friends. Grace is wonderful. It's watered down today, but don't be duped, dear friends. It's a lie. Anyone that says I'm a Christian and never senses the authority of Christ over his heart, so that he feels, I cannot do what I want. I cannot do what I want. I am tempted. I am lured. But within my heart is that says, no, Lord. Help me to follow. It's difficult for me now. I'm tempted to go that way. I'm tempted to explore that. But help me, because I only want to live under thy government. Christians are tempted, but they also determined deep within to only walk under his government. Because you know why? That's the only way they feel safe. To be abandoned by God is death. To go alone without the Lord is death. But to know that the Lord is with me, that even the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, there's hope there, isn't there? And so, my dear friends, this is the wonderful thing Manna said. My time is out. So, friends, but God used affliction. Friends, if I'm not converted, maybe the Lord may use that. He can use that. He's the Lord around all things. He can use that to bring you to himself. But mind you, if you are his genuine child and you will not want to walk truly with him, this will be the difference. If you are a genuine child of God, there has been a time in the past where you have truly, without concern for ease or danger or whatever, I've been so willing to obey the Lord and trust His word more than anything else. Perhaps a time has come you're becoming distracted and you are trusting your own head and you want to fulfill your own interests more than His. One of the ways God would definitely use would be affliction. If He loves you, my time is up. I'm going to tell you a few verses in the Psalms. David said that, Lord, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I do not go astray. He won't let you go. If His love is upon you, He won't let you go. To allow you to go, it's a sign to you, you know, you are a bastard. You are not a child. You are not my child. So, for a time, like the parable of the sower, the plant that fell on stony ground, only for a short time you seem like a believer. God is saying, oh, I know you are not true. I allow this affliction, difficulties to come to drift you away, so you know who you really are. But if I hear, that affliction will bow you down. And like Manna said, it will bring you humbled before the Lord, praying to Him, confessing your failure, begging Him to hold you and to set you on the path of obedience once again. And He will do it. Because He answers that prayer. May the Lord help us all.